a lengthy passage that we'll read together, and then Pastor Wilkwit will come and expound it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll begin our reading in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power.
Pastor Anya was just rather generous. He said I was going to expound through this passage. Look at the length of the passage and look at the time we have. I'll more or less give you a running commentary, and we want to hit three main points and then really focus in on the application of this entire section. I think this section provides a needed corrective to the Phineism we just heard about, a biblical response to the kinds of things that Finney did and the kinds of things, gentlemen, that we have done, maybe are still doing. The ancient Greeks loved philosophy, public debate, smooth oratory. In ancient Greece, there were as many as 50 philosophical parties which vied for acceptance and influence. Each had its own values, its own views of man's origin, purpose, and destiny. Unfortunately, many in the Church of Corinth loved human philosophy as well. In ancient Greece, a person would typically attach himself to a specific school of thought or to a specific philosopher. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, we see that kind of thing happening. What I mean is this, one says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Thank you. I drink a glass of water. Okay. Thank you. It feels better. We find that kind of thing happening here in the Church of Corinth. The philosophers and traveling sophists of the Greco-Roman world often focused on form rather than content. These men were great orators, great communicators. They moved crowds and they gained groupies with lofty words, with logic that was often nothing more than rhetorical tricks. They were great speakers. They possessed great powers of articulation. The power of their words, however, often lay in the arrangement of carefully chosen terms, not in genuine truth. The problem is that some of the believers at Corinth were fascinated by these kinds of things, by these kinds of people. They assumed Paul and Apollos, that they were like this. And that they begin to think of the gospel as if it was simply another form of human wisdom, just like the traveling sophists were spitting out. They loved words of human wisdom. They loved neatly packaged wit and eloquence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul introduces the idea of human wisdom. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The words of human wisdom referred to here basically are wisdom of words. In fact, the Greek is literally wisdom of words, Sophia Logou. And this wisdom of words speaks of rhetoric, of earthly wisdom that employs attractive, persuasive words. In verse 20, Paul calls it the wisdom of the world. In verse 25, he calls it man's wisdom. Paul begins this passage by saying that Christ sent him to preach, not wisdom characterized by words, but the gospel, the word of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing. Those who are perishing love wisdom of words, but they despise the word of the cross. In this whole section, chapter 1, verse 18 to 2:5, Paul contrasts the wisdom of word with the word of the cross. The two are mutually exclusive. If you lock on to the wisdom of word, if you lock on to human philosophy, you must reject the word of the cross. And if you're going to grab a hold of the word of the cross, you must toss aside human philosophy. Some in Corinth saw the gospel as a human system of philosophy and wisdom. Paul's point throughout the passage is that the gospel is nothing of the sort. Human wisdom despises the gospel. Human wisdom views the word of the cross and its simple proclamation as folly and foolishness. The gospel is not a form of human wisdom. To the world, the gospel is foolishness. Christian ministry today is being mixed with worldly wisdom. Often churches are controlled more by current wisdom than the word of God. You don't have to look very far to see that. And this passage, I think, provides a corrective for our day. An understanding of this section of Scripture will keep us on a God-honoring path. So, we're going to see what Paul says here. And the point I want to make from this section of Scripture is simply this. We must never allow worldly wisdom to influence our ministries. Gentlemen, we must never allow worldly wisdom to influence our ministries. Paul provides three lines of argumentation in this long section, and we're going to hit all three quickly. And I'll try and do justice to the text. First of all, the first point, and you do have the outline in front of you. We must never merge the Christian gospel or ministry with worldly wisdom because the two are contrary to each other. Human philosophy, human wisdom, contrary to the gospel or the gospel ministry. You cannot merge the two. They hate each other. They oppose each other. You can't merge the two. And yet it's happening all over the place. How many churches determine their philosophy of ministry based upon Scripture, and how many determine their philosophy of ministry based upon what will be popular in our culture today? A couple things. First of all, the Christian gospel saves, the world's belief systems damn. Verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." In verse 18, Paul divides the human race into two groups. Those who are perishing, these two participles, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And a person's opinion of the message of the cross is based on what group he's in. Those in the process of perishing see the gospel as folly. Those who are in the process of being saved see the message of the cross as the power of God. The gospel, his point is, the gospel is not simply a very good system of human thought. It's not one of many types of thinking. It's not just another philosophy. Oh, the gospel is another philosophy, but it's the best. His point is, no, it's not any sort of human wisdom or philosophy. It is the very power of God. The gospel does not bring power. It is power. And it's the power of God to save. When the gospel is preached, it's not just human philosophy or words being spoken. The transforming power of God is at work. It is so powerful that it saves those who believe. It is so powerful that it changes a person completely, changes their destiny, their desires, their priorities, their language, their habits. It changes a person from a child of hell to a child of heaven. It is the power of God. It's not, his point is, it's not just another form of thought. This is the power of God to those who believe. It is life-changing. The Christian gospel leads to God. The world's belief systems never can. Verses 19 and 20. Notice, well, in verses 19 and 20, Paul explains the fact that human philosophy and wisdom are powerless to save, and that that fact is part of God's eternal plan. The gospel stands in contrast to human wisdom in that it was designed to crush human wisdom. The gospel is designed to render human wisdom forever void. First of all, God always intended to destroy human wisdom with the gospel. Look at verses 18 and 19. Look at the very beginning of verse 19. For, see the word for there, the Greek word gar. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Because it is written, for it is written. Here's Paul's flow of thought here. Though the message of the cross is in reality the power of God, those who are perishing see it as foolishness because God said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, quoting Isaiah 29:14. This quotation demonstrates that God has already spoken on the issue of man's wisdom. Regarding man's wisdom, I will destroy it. And the fact that those who are perishing see this foolishness is part of God destroying the wisdom of man. Verse 20, Paul asks three rhetorical questions to drive home the fact that the gospel nullifies human wisdom. And these questions demonstrate that no human system of thought disclosed the gospel. No philosophy of man is capable of producing the message of the cross that is the power of God. Notice verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? The wise man speaks of the man schooled in Greek philosophy, as the man who attempted to make sense of life and death and the universe using human wisdom. The scholar, that translation is a little misleading. The word refers to a Jew schooled in the wisdom of the law and Pharisaic tradition. So he deals with the Greek and the Jew. This last word, philosopher, more literally is debater. I'm reading the NIV. The reason the NIV translates it philosopher is because the most skilled debater was typically the philosopher. The point is this. The wisest men in the world, the Greek philosopher, the wise man, the Jewish scholar, and the traveling philosophers, none of them came up with the gospel. Where are they? Take the smartest, the brightest, and the best. And they didn't come up with the gospel. The thinkers, logicians, theologians, and debaters reasoned out their views, but none of them anticipated the message of a crucified, risen Messiah, which makes their wisdom foolish and worthless. And then we finish off verse 20. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God made it impossible for human wisdom to find him. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 is another way of saying John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, or in God's wise plan, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Notice the beginning of verse 21. The point is simply this. In God's all-wise plan, he arranged things in such a way that no man will ever come to know him through the world's wisdom. That's the point. In the wisdom of God, in God's wise plan, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him. No man will ever find God via the roads or the paths of human wisdom. John 14:6. No man comes to the Father but by me. Same point. So why would your Corinthians want to merge Christianity, the true gospel, the saving gospel, with the world's wisdom? Because the gospel is the power of God that saves. And all the paths of human wisdom lead to destruction, and God has made it so. He has designed it so that anyone seeking God on any other path but Christ will be doomed and damned. You will not know God if you try and seek Him through worldly wisdom. How can you know God? Verse 21, the very end. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. The Christian gospel would never have occurred to the human mind. Verses 22 and following makes it very clear that Jews and Gentiles alike hate the gospel. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The Jew who demanded a victorious Messiah heralded by signs, to that Jew, the message of a crucified Messiah is an affront and a scandal. It's a scandal. It is a stumbling block. Deuteronomy 21:23. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And for the Jew, the idea of their Messiah being cursed by God was something they could not process. It is scandalous to think of a crucified Messiah. Crucifixion speaks of humiliation and death. Messiah speaks of triumph and power. This is the ultimate oxymoron, crucified Messiah. You know, oxymorons, non-working mother, plastic silverware. This is the ultimate oxymoron, a brutalized, humiliated, murdered, triumphant king. To the Jew, he just couldn't process it. To the Greek philosopher, it didn't make any sense either. It was equally absurd to the philosopher. The way of wisdom in the Greco-Roman world smacked of achievement, success, esteem, and honor. And the cross of a convicted criminal possessed none of these. So to the Greek, it was foolishness. So here's my point. No one in the world would come up with the gospel. The gospel is repulsive to man. So let's apply this now. The Christian gospel is completely contrary to the ways of human wisdom. Is it not true? The Christian gospel is contrary to the ways of human wisdom. That being true, men, do not allow the ways of human wisdom to influence your ministry. Do not go to the world to learn how to serve God and lead His church. Let's check all the polls and all the marketing gurus and find out how we should serve the Lord. Because they know better than God knows. No, don't go to the world to find out how you should serve God. Don't replace clear, precise Bible preaching with drama or pop psychology or doctrinally thin sermons, even though the world says if you want to be successful and build a big church, you have to do those things. Don't ask, what does man want our church to be? Instead, ask, what does God want our church to be? Who cares what man wants our church to be? And that's the point here. Man functions. His wisdom is wrong. He has no real wisdom. Why would I go to man to find out what my church should be like? What God's church here should be like? Do not replace the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with a gospel that excludes repentance from sin and represents Jesus as nothing more than a fire escape. That's a popular gospel, but it's another gospel. It's not the gospel. I'm convinced that there are many good and godly pastors who have imbibed in worldly philosophy when it comes to evangelism. They don't even know it. When it comes to evangelism, the Bible stresses content, not method. When it comes to evangelism, the Bible stresses content, the saving message, not method. Now, if there is any magical method, it is give the gospel, give the gospel, give the gospel, give the gospel. Be faithful, pray, pray, pray. Aren't we all looking Or haven't so many, aren't so many looking for a magical method? We're looking for that one way that I can bring hundreds to Christ. We want people to be saved. Certainly we do. If you don't, you have a severe sin problem. We all want people to be saved. And so we typically have looked for a magical method to make it happen. A magical presentation, a magical way to give the invitation so flocks will come. We've resorted to Finneyism. There's a certain method that God will use, etc. But what's happened is that in the pursuit of a magical method, we often water down the gospel. We make the gospel, or try to make the gospel, unoffensive by misrepresenting it. Instead of telling a sinner that he must turn from his sin, seek God's glory instead of his own, and trust Christ as his sin bearer and master, we tell him he must receive Christ. What does that mean? I was born and raised Roman Catholic. If you'd have told me at age 15, Scott, you need to receive Christ, I said, you know, I do that all the time. I'm good with God. Me and God are really good. I do it all the time. What does that phrase mean? Or we tell people, and specifically little kids, you have to ask Jesus into your heart. Now, what does that mean? Really? Where does Paul ever say that? Where does Paul ever use that methodology? You talk to little children who think in concrete and not abstract. You tell them to ask Jesus into their heart. They don't know what they're thinking. Thump, 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 thump. They're not thinking what you're thinking. And why have we resorted to that terminology? Because we're trying to make the gospel unoffensive and easy. And so now we don't have to repent. Don't worry about sin, just believe. We use terminology that's not clear. We know two things about the gospel, gentlemen. First of all, we know it must be properly understood by a sinner for him to truly be saved. And you know what? The gospel I give to a person who's 25 is the same gospel I give to the person who's 5. I might use one-syllable words with the 5-year-old, but I still have to give the same message. This little Jimmy or Janie have to understand the exact same message. There's one saving message. There aren't two versions for adults and little ones. No, it's the same message. I have to communicate in a different way, but they have to understand the same things about Christ, about what he's done, about bearing sin upon the cross. The second thing we know about the gospel from this passage is that it's always offensive and scandalous to the sinner unless God opens his heart. It's impossible for us to make the gospel unoffensive. Listen, the minute we make the gospel unoffensive, we're not giving the gospel. Do you see that? The minute we make the gospel unoffensive, unscandalous, we've just changed it into something other than the gospel. Because it is scandalous. It is foolish. God's Spirit's got to work to change the heart. Well, we can't change the gospel. We must never merge the Christian gospel or ministry with worldly wisdom, because the two are contrary. Secondly, we must never be selective in our evangelism or ministry, because God typically saves those who are common or inferior by the standards of worldly wisdom. That's the point of verses 26 through 31 of chapter 1. Let me just read real quickly, 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. God chose the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, verse 28, the lowly things of this world, and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. God chose common and inferior people to be his children. In this section, Paul establishes two facts. First of all, God controls man's salvation. God controls man's salvation. He uses the word chose, and he uses the word called. Both speak of God initiating and controlling salvation. In eternity past, God chose who he would save, and in the time-space mass continuum and in the sphere of time, God effectually and persuasively calls to salvation those he has chosen. Dr. Priest had mentioned the effectual call earlier. That's what this is. the word calling here. In eternity past, God chose who He would save out of His good pleasure. And then in time, He calls to Himself effectually, persuasively, those whom He has chosen, and He actually saves them. That's clear in this text. The second thing that's clear in this text is that God chose human beings to be His in a way contrary to human wisdom. That is the whole point, is it not? God chose sinners that no system of human wisdom would have chosen. He says, God chose the foolish, the weak, the lowly, the despised. His point is, why would God choose? God chose you, human wisdom wouldn't have. Who in the name of human wisdom would have ever chosen you people? That's what he's saying. Look at who you are. You are the foolish, you are the weak, and the lowly. Who in the right mind would ever choose you? God typically chose those of low estate. Let's unpack some of these terms. The word wise in verse 26 refers to those who love human logic, rhetoric, and philosophy. It speaks of those who are enamored with the human intellect. The word influential speaks of people who wield power in society, dunatas, those who are powerful. The words noble birth, one Greek word meaning those who are high born. We maybe speak of people who are the blue bloods, the high born. Notice, God didn't choose many of those. Now, He did choose some, apparently, because He uses the word not many were. He did choose some, but not a whole lot. God does not typically call to Himself the brightest and the best, the preeminent and the powerful. He doesn't save those typically who carry lots of clout. God typically saves the lowly and disadvantaged. Look at the word lowly in verse 28. It means low, base, inferior, people who are low-born, contrary to those who are high-born. God didn't choose the influential, the high-born, the noble. He chose the low-born. The word despised here speaks of people who are seen as of no account and thus despised and scorned. Notice the phrase, things that are not, tameanta, people who are nothings. That's the idea. People who are nobodies. People who are nothing. Now, if you have a problem with pride, this is the passage to read every day. What's Paul's point? God chose people in a way contrary to the ways of human wisdom. If human logic and philosophy were the standards, or if they determine the standard of choosing, the foolish, the weak, the lowly would be left out. God did not consult the wisdom of man when He chose His children. Paul's in effect saying, all of you in Corinth, you are the foolish, you are the lowly, you are the nobodies. Who in the world would ever have chosen you? But God did. God chooses contrary to the way we would choose. Let's apply this now. The majority of sinners God chose to be His are unattractive from the vantage point of human wisdom. That being true, we must never fall into the trap of seeking out those who are bright and beautiful. Your ministry cannot be selective. You cannot just aim for the, you know, I feel led by the Lord to start a ministry aiming at the 19 to 35-year-olds, and they all have to drive Beamers. And you laugh, but you know that happens all the time now. We cannot do that. Look at you. Look in the mirror. If God chose the brightest and the best, would you be here? This would be a really empty room. There'd probably be a few of us, a few of you. Oh, for myself, in that case, a few of you. There'd be a few of you sitting out there. There'd be no one standing back here, and most of us would not be here. So don't think in your ministry, you know, I'm going for the brightest and the best, the powerful, the rich, the famous. You never would have heard the gospel if the people who approached you had that mentality. We cannot do that. We communicate the gospel with a shotgun approach, not a rifle approach. We shoot it and we're trying to hit everybody with the gospel. We're not aiming at anybody individually or any specific group. Lastly, we must never be manipulative in our ministry methods, because genuine conviction and spiritual persuasion are accomplished by the Holy Spirit and not by methods of worldly wisdom. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. We saw in verse 23, the content of the gospel is contrary to human wisdom. Paul refers to that same repulsive message, the message of the cross here, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul states four things about his own ministry, his preaching ministry. First of all, Paul's preaching ministry was clear and accurate. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, or the testimony of God. You see the word testimony? Martyrion. It refers to the plain and simple language of a legal witness. Paul refers to himself here like a legal witness. He sees himself not as a great orator using powerful, emotion-stirring language, but as a witness who states what he knows with accuracy, clarity, and integrity. When I came to you, I came as a witness. I gave you the gospel clearly and accurately. By using this word testimony, he shows once again his rejection of the kind of words of wisdom of words that swayed the masses of his day. Paul did preach the gospel with passion and with intensity, but he was no sophist. In contrast to those exquisite orators who wielded language like a sword, but who possessed no genuine wisdom from God, Paul, like a witness on the stand, proclaimed God's message with simplicity and clarity. That's all. I came to you like a witness on a stand. I gave you the gospel clearly and accurately. I did not come to you, as he's going to say in just a moment, with persuasive, manipulative language. I just gave you the truth. I think he did give it passionately, but not in a way that was manipulative. And why did he do that? Why did he do it that way? Because he knows the power of the gospel, that the gospel itself has power to save, that the Holy Spirit must do the work. Paul's preaching ministry, secondly, did not rely on his physical presence. You know, you don't have to be a good-looking, charismatic type person to be useful to the Lord. Aren't we all thankful for that? Paul basically says that here. He reminds them in verse 3, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. The word weakness probably refers to some observable physical condition. Maybe it was the thorn in the flesh mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12. Maybe it was his unimpressive physical stature mentioned in 2 Corinthians 10. Whatever it is, we don't really know. But it served as a further visible demonstration of the fact that the gospel's power was not in and is not in the human messenger. The gospel's power is not in your stature or your charismatic confidence. Paul lacked. This phrase, fear and much trembling. We're not sure what that is. Probably reflects the general picture given to us in Acts 18 of his overwhelming, his concern and the anxiety he had over the task of evangelizing Corinth. Here again, he's basically saying, I didn't come to you with great confidence like the sophists. I came to you with fear and trembling. You know, there are the scam artists, the cult leaders, the televangelists, and they are slick, and they are good at what they do, and they look good. Paul says, I didn't come to you that way. I wasn't one of those kind of guys. Thirdly, Paul's preaching ministry did not resort to manipulative methods. Paul was, by the way, an excellent preacher of the word. Acts 14 and 17 bear this out. We do not find in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5 a prohibition against diligent sermon preparation or clear articulation or passionate presentation. What we find here is a prohibition against methods of speaking that rely on the turning of phrases for their persuasive power. That's what's going on here. Paul prohibits the use of clever, witty, and amusing discourse that finds its power in its cleverness and in its wit and in its humor. He makes a conscious decision. I will not, and I did not come to you with that kind of thing. I did not come to you witty and charming, assuming that my wit would move you. Didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom. Probably rendered better, high-sounding words or wisdom. Paul did not preach with brilliant oratory or humanly wise arguments. He preached the word with clarity and passion, but his speech was not designed to impress. His preaching was intelligent, but it did not parade his cleverness. The phrase, wise and persuasive words, verse 2. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. Verse 4. The word persuasive, note that word. It can't speak of positive or negative persuasion. The same Greek word, or a different form, but the same basic word, is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in which Paul says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Same word. Paul says there, we try and persuade men. He says here, we didn't come to you with persuasive words. What's the difference? There's certainly a sense in which Paul wanted to persuade. He wanted his hearers to listen. He wanted God to use what he was saying to see God work and to see people persuaded. He was trying to persuade. His problem, or what he's dealing with here in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, is the kind of communication that persuades by manipulation. You've all seen it. We've all seen it. If you've ever been at a camp meeting, ever taken your teens to camp, you have seen it. Paul shunned preaching that cajoled or moved people by its eloquence. He refused to use manipulative means to accomplish his goals. Paul's preaching did not resort to manipulative methods. Gentlemen, we can't do that. We can't try to be excellent speakers who can turn the phrases. And we know just the illustrations to get the laughter and then the tears. And then when they're ready, we give that invitation. Lastly, Paul's preaching relied exclusively on the persuasive work of the Holy Spirit. Verses 4 and 5. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, getting back to this wisdom of words, but on God's power. How will people be convinced of spiritual truth if we don't do the convincing? That would be Finney's question. He would say, I got to do the convincing. How are people going to be convinced? How are people going to come to know the Lord if you don't convince them? How are believers going to grow if you don't persuade them by your ability to communicate? Contrary to the ways of human wisdom, it is the Spirit who must do that work. Paul relied completely on the Holy Spirit to convince and persuade and move people. Spurgeon said this. I didn't know I looked like Spurgeon, by the way. I appreciate his theology, but he was rather homely, so I'm not sure how to take that. My wife might be thinking, well, that's how it is, pal. I don't know. Spurgeon said, the power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be the converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die. But never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul. You can preach, your tongue rots out. And you might get converts. You might get them all forward. You might see things happening. But unless God's Spirit does the work, nothing really happened. Nothing of eternal value has been accomplished. This passage challenges us to strenuously avoid manipulating and cajoling. Let's ask some questions of our ministries now in the last few moments. God's Spirit convicts and persuades men, or no genuine spiritual good is accomplished. In fact, sometimes our manipulating and cajoling can, I think, do what Dr. Priest said earlier, make people twice the child of hell. When I try to harvest the fruit and it's not ready, and I convince the fruit that they've been harvested, that they're believers, and they're not saved, whose job have I just done? Satan is thrilled. God is not. Unless God's Spirit convicts and persuades, no genuine spiritual good is accomplished. That being true, we must shun any ministry method that eclipses the Spirit and attempts to do His work. Ask just a few questions. The Spirit uses the truths of Scripture as His ministry tool. Do our methods aid, important word there, maybe want to underline that one, do our methods aid the Spirit's work by proclaiming biblical truth that He can use? The Spirit uses truth, right? The Spirit uses the Scripture. Do our ministry methods aid the Spirit's work by proclaiming biblical truth He can use? Or do our methods attempt to do His work by manipulating people and their emotions? Which is it? Is your ministry primarily a ministry of communication of truth or manipulating of people? We need to ask ourselves these questions. We're all guilty of manipulating people, probably. In our worship services, is our congregational and special music designed to communicate biblical truth that the Spirit can use to teach, convict, and encourage? Or is it designed to move people emotionally in order to gain some desired response? Isn't our music ministry, shouldn't that be the communication of truth, just like the preaching that the Spirit can use? Or is the music a mood setter to get people ready for the invitation or ready for whatever I want that day? Sometimes I think we choose music that will set a mood rather than music that will communicate truth. Man, here's the thing. No mood we set will truly bring anyone to the Lord or to Christian maturity. Isn't that partially what's being said here? No persuasive method. And music is a great persuasive method. It communicates. And if our music is designed to set the mood, aren't we violating what Paul says here? Or we'll bring people to the Lord and to Christian maturity as the Holy Spirit using biblical truth. Our music ministry must therefore aim at communicating truth, not setting a mood. Is our preaching designed to communicate biblical truth that the Spirit can use to convict and encourage and so forth? Or is it designed to move people emotionally in order to gain some desired response? How many sermons will be preached this coming Sunday in fundamental churches in which the Bible is read and referenced and not really expounded? How many? Open the Bible, read it, basically close it, at least mentally, and 40 minutes of illustrations, stories, whatever. How many sermons will contain more humor and personal illustrations than thoughtful Bible exposition? What's going to feed our people is the Word, not my funny stories. Talk to my people, they'll tell you, he doesn't have many funny stories. So I wouldn't last very long. I'd be like three sermons and I'd be done. I'd just be repeating. What do you mean, amen? You're a dead man. That's a personal testimony for one of our members. You know, if If humor is going to feed my people, I can hire guys who do a whole lot better job than I will. What's going to feed your people? Word of God. Why? The gospel is the power of God to save. It's the word God uses. Preach the word. So often the word isn't being preached. I'm being preached. You know, the preacher's being, his experiences are being expounded. The word's got to be expounded. How many pastors will exchange the power of the gospel with the manipulative power of emotion-stirring words? How often do we try and find just the right way to say it so we can push the buttons that people have? How many pastors will feed their people the sugar and lard of human thought instead of the spiritually nutritious truths of the Word of God? There are a lot of Christians who get sugar and lard every Sunday. Or they get sugar and lard and a little nibble of bacon, and then they get more sugar and lard. Gentlemen, we need to get back to preaching the Word. Is it popular? No. Is it consistent with the ways of human wisdom? No. All the more reason to do it. Because the ways of human wisdom are damning. What about our invitations? Now, I realize that maybe not all of you men give invitations at the end of your sermons. I don't always. And when I do, it's very low key. Because I believe if the Spirit's working, things will get done. Now, I haven't thought of sending them home and saying, you know, think about it and get back to me. That's a new one on me. I'm more apt to say, if God's working in your life and the Spirit's working and you need to speak to someone, I'll be back there. Come talk to me. That kind of thing. But regardless of how you do that, I'm not against inviting people to the Lord. I'm not against inviting believers to grow and to make a decision if that's necessary, if I can help them. But the invitation should not involve manipulating people. Our invitations should be designed to aid the Spirit's obvious working, not bring about some working. I was at a conference one time where a noted evangelist spoke on how to give an invitation. I went knowing I'd get mad. And I got really mad. During part of the workshop, he said, "Now let me tell you about what I call the bomb. You give the bomb, and you'll get them all up front. I'm not kidding. This is the kind of thing he said. We need to talk about this." And I'd seen the bomb. I'd been bombed. I'd been at places. I remember being at Northland, myself and a few others, white-knuckled. The last ones. Not going forward. I'd been bombed that day. And I was labeled afterward. He must be carnal. My kids go to a Christian school. Same thing happens. Everyone goes up forward during Bible conference week at this Christian high school. And I tell my kids, if God's Spirit's working and somehow that can encourage us, you know, you can get something right with someone else, or, you know, I have no problem with counseling with someone. And if the Spirit's not working, if the Spirit's not doing the work, don't submit to someone else doing the Spirit's work. Not with the wrong spirit, not with the wrong attitude. Don't get snotty and proud and arrogant about it. But if the Spirit's working, great. If the Spirit's not, then you just stay there. And same thing. White-knuckled, and then they're labeled as being carnal. Those kids must be carnal. So some of you have probably been bombed as well. If you know what I mean. Don't do that. Our invitation should never manipulate. The Spirit's not working, why are you trying to work? Because if the Spirit's not working, nothing is really going to get done. It might look good. I mean, your numbers might be up and your gospel gun notches might be up and all that, but you're not accomplishing anything good, and you might be accomplishing a lot bad. Let me just close by quoting something Spurgeon said in his lectures to my students. The eighth chapter is entitled The Holy Spirit in Connection with Our Ministry. He makes 8 points in that chapter. Here's the fifth point. Here's the fifth point. We depend entirely upon the Spirit of God to produce actual effect from the gospel. And at this effect, this actual effect, we must aim. Certainly we're aiming to see people come to know the Lord and see people grow. We're aiming it, but we're aiming at the Spirit's actual work, not my trumped up workings. We depend entirely upon the Spirit of God to produce actual effect from the gospel, and at this effect we must aim. And he says this, we do not stand up in our pulpits to display our skill in spiritual swordplay, but we come to actually fight. Our object is to drive the sword of the Spirit into men's hearts, the Word of God. Again, communicating truth. Truth. Our object is to drive the sword of the Spirit through men's hearts. Always aim to effect. Oh, says one, I thought you would have said, never do that. Never aim at effect. I do aim at effect. I do also say, neither aim at effect in the unhappy sense of that expression. I aim at it in one sense. I don't aim at it in the unhappy sense of the expression. Never aim at effect after the manner of the climax makers, poetry quoters, handkerchief manipulators, and bombast blowers. I love that last one. Far better for a man that he had never been born than that he should degrade a pulpit into a showbox to exhibit himself in. Convert a soul without the Spirit of God? Why, you cannot even make a fly, much less create a new heart and a right spirit. Lead children of God to a higher life, an obedient life, without the Holy Ghost? You are inexpressibly more likely to conduct them into carnal security if you attempt their elevation by any method of your own. He could have been preaching this section. This does provide a corrective. I think this does keep us on the path. It certainly keeps us away from Finneyism, keeps us away from pragmatism. Let's never allow worldly wisdom to influence our ministries. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this passage of Scripture and for its impact on our ministries. We are so grateful we can serve you. We love you. We desire our ministries to be of value. We desire to be useful tools in your hands. Lord, don't allow us to imbibe in the world's wisdom. It has nothing of value to offer. It is opposed to your work. To pursue it, to grab hold of it in any fashion, we must turn away from and reject the true gospel and the method in which you do work, which is the Spirit of God. Father, just give us an honest spirit about our ministries, about our philosophy of ministry. Help us to be doctrinally based, biblically based. Cause us to examine why we do what we do. Cause us, Lord, to be very painfully honest with ourselves and our ministries and to correct those areas where we've maybe tapped into Finney and not the Word of God. Or maybe we've become adept at moving and manipulating people with our words as opposed to allowing the Spirit to do that work which only He truly can do. Father, I pray for any pastor here who is discouraged right now, and there may be some, please grant them strength and grace. I pray for each one of us who shepherd. We're each being pressured to tap into the world's wisdom, to do things differently, to go the user-friendly route maybe. There are churches around us that are growing. The work of the Spirit may not be happening, but the churches are growing. Maybe we're not growing. Maybe we're getting pressured. We have to do whatever it takes to grow. Lord, don't let us succumb to that. We thank you, Lord, for the Spirit's working in our hearts. Lord, we are so grateful that you've saved us, that you've chosen us and called us into your family. We are absolutely undeserving. We are the foolish and the weak and the lowly and the despised. And why you would love us is an absolute mystery. We are so grateful that you had, and we're so thankful that you've placed us into ministry. Help us to be faithful with the word. Bless our efforts, Father. Use us in some small way to bring glory to yourself. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.